Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's good to be with your people. It's good to have the opportunity to open your word, to study your word, and to receive from you. So guide us tonight, Lord, as we look into a very important day in the history of the world, and help us to glean what you would have us to glean from the study tonight, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to thank you for praying. I was at our Eastern European Conference in Hungary 2 weeks ago, and I got to see about 30, 35 of our missionaries there, because we have a lot of missionaries in Eastern Europe, and they come pretty much all to that conference. And then last week I was in the UK at the conference there, and about another 18 of our missionaries there, so I got to see, as I think of it, children. We have 200 missionaries that we're supporting here from Calvary, and about 150 or so are overseas. The others are here in the United States. So I got to see about a third of our missionaries overseas. So that's not bad for 2 weeks, right?
No.
And I was really pretty pleased with the way the Lord is working. Wherever you go, there is resistance to the gospel. And the missionaries always say with great conviction that the place they're serving is the hardest place on earth. They say that and they believe it. And so when they write to you or whatever and they tell you that, know that they're sincere in believing that. But from my point of view, know that every country I go to, I hear the same thing. You know, when you're really getting a lot of resistance from the other side, you automatically kind of assume that, well, nobody else is getting this much resistance. This is just happening to me, and this is just right here where I am, and there's just some special circumstances in this country causing all these troubles. But it's the name of Jesus Christ that causes the resistance. And wherever you go, I'm hearing more and more in schools now. You can pray. I just heard again in Michigan, you can pray anytime you want. The Muslims can pray, and the schools even have to provide a place for them to pray, and they have to provide for them for time off to pray, but a person cannot pray to Jesus Christ. So it's the name of Jesus. And so when the missionaries say, I'm so worn out, I'm so tired, so I say, well, do you want to get rid of your problems? Yeah, how to get rid of my problems? I say, just take Jesus out of your ministry. You won't have any more problems. And
then you have nothing.
But, you know, that's the way all mission organizations go, really, over time, pretty much. And the same way the church goes, right? Look at the Protestant church. You know, I think of Scotland, where John Knox was, the Presbyterian started, the Methodist started with such vibrancy in the UK 150, maybe 200 years ago. And now they're so liberal, you know, they've got homosexual preachers and I mean, they're nothing like they were. And the mission organization is very similar. They start out all for Jesus, but over time they kind of drift away and a little bit more and a little bit more of orphanage work, a little bit more of feeding, a little bit more of clothing, and all these things are good, but the world loves you to feed them, the world loves you to clothe them, the governments will even pay you to do that, but put Jesus Christ in the mix and then nobody wants you, everybody hates you, just like they hated him. And there isn't one country on the earth, I don't think, where Satan is going to say, well, you can have this country, I'm not going to bother you over here. That doesn't exist. And you'll hear stories about this country so open to the gospel. And that is true. There's a lot of countries that are more open than others. But salvation is a very significant thing that is more than just a decision for Christ. You have to have a decision for Christ to begin. That's the first step, right? But unless you go from there into becoming rooted and grounded in the Word and discipled in the Word, you probably will never really be a Christian. You just went through some experience. And so Russia was a perfect example. After the Iron Curtain came down, the people having been repressed under communism for 50 plus years, they were so eager, and you would have an outreach over there, and you would have hundreds upon hundreds of decisions for Christ. And we would start churches, but you know, you'd go back 6 months later, and they might, if they're doing well, might have 15 people there. Where they had 500 came to the Lord on the outreach, now they got 15, if that. So it's easy come, easy go in a lot of cases. In Asia, because you're from the West, in Africa, because you're from the West, and in many poor countries, because if you're from America, they look at you as rich. They all want to know you. Maybe there'll be a way for you to help them. Maybe there'll be a way for contact for somebody out of their country. And so they'll gladly receive Jesus until they see how much they can get from you. And then when that's done, then that's done. So it's not always what you see. But where the Word of God is being taught, where the power of the Spirit is being relied upon, and where there's long-term discipling on the ground, the power of the Holy Spirit will overcome anything. There's nothing going to stand in its way. Not any government, not any religion, nothing will stand in that way. The only thing that can stop it, in effect, is our sin, isn't it? And the same with you and I. God has done everything for us, hasn't he? He's given us everything. He's done everything. You know, just think. We're going to talk tonight about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. But before the day of Pentecost, all of Jesus' disciples and so forth, they really didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Now, Jesus breathed on them in John 20:21, so the disciples that were with him, I'm pretty sure they received the Holy Spirit at that time. But there was the Holy Spirit coming upon people like King Saul and others, Samson and others down through the Old Testament, but then it would come and it would go. And David even said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, that's never a prayer we need to make, because the Holy Spirit will never be taken from us. So we have the Holy Spirit with us 24/7. Remarkable. We can look back and see the Messiah has come. But so much of the 6,000 or so years that man has been on earth, the 4,000 of those years plus or whatever it was, the Messiah had not yet come. And so there was no recognition in effect that the Messiah had come. There was a belief that he would come, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness because of his belief, as you know. So we got everything, don't we? We have the whole counsel of God. Tonight, as we'll be in the book of Acts, they didn't have the whole counsel of God at that point. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have much of the New. And so we've been adopted into the sonship, the daughtership of Jesus Christ. So when you go out tonight, and if you see the moon, you can say, "I own some of that," or the stars, "I own some of that," because I'm an inheritor of the kingdom of God. So we got everything. But every single thing that could possibly be given to us. But we're still in sinful bodies, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can pull away from God, or we can push God away, however you want to look at it, distancing ourselves from God through our sin. And of course, that's the same thing that happens on the mission field. It usually happens along the lines of division. It usually happens along the lines of the pride getting into the staff at a various work at a various church, and they divide up, and some of them want this group and some of them want that group, and they begin to hate each other instead of loving each other, and then that's when the work slows down and stops, because that's not a loving church anymore, is it? And you've been in them, you've seen division in every church there is, and there's no church that's perfect, because we're made up of imperfect people yet. At any rate, I got to see a good things going there in Europe, and in Europe you have a unique mix. They like to look back at their history, and they like to divide over little tiny issues about, it's very important to them whether they are of this maybe religion or this university or this city or this country. That's all very important, and they like to look back at their glorious history. But right now things are pretty crummy there, really. And so they don't have a lot to talk about today, so you want to talk about the future. They kind of are still stuck in the past a little bit, where their parents or grandparents or wherever they were, and their grandparents were Christians, and so Christianity has come, but we don't see much good things happening from Christianity today, that churches are all weak. I was in the Cathedral of Norwich, built in 1050 to 1070-something, and beautiful old cathedral and all, and these great, all these people buried in it, and scriptures and all, and they were having an ordination service there for priests and for, it's an Anglican church, which is standard in Europe and in England. So they had these priests that they were ordaining. And as they handed them the books, the ordination book or whatever it was, I heard them say, "Now take this word of God and teach it to the people." So they were reading the ritual. The ritual is great, but they're not doing that. They're not teaching the people. They're not teaching the word of God in reality. And so the church is dead. And but again, we see lives being changed, and so it's exciting. I heard the word fellowship mentioned several times by different pastors, where their home fellowships are doing very well, and they're starting more of them in their little town or across town or whatever. And then that's what grows into the church of the Book of Acts, right? And so it's really exciting to see that happening. So keep them in prayer, because they need prayer, and the Lord is good, and the miracle of the gospel message will never end. That's the greatest miracle of all, when a wretched sinner like we all were, like I was, becomes born again and becomes a new creation. It's so remarkable. You know, you can get all the atheists in the world lining up with all of their beliefs, or lack of beliefs, or whatever they want to call it, but they can't show anybody that's been, had their life changed for the good by atheism, right?
Good point.
So, don't back down from the power of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for those who believe," right? Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. Let's begin. Our worship leader has his monthly home fellowship group tonight, so he won't be here. So we'll wing it on singing a cappella, if we can find a cappella. So first, let's ask the Holy Spirit to rule over my soul. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. As I sit at your feet, sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 13 verses tonight. Coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as or like of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues like or as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everybody or everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language?" In other words, without a Galilean accent, "in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwelling, all those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Well, what do we have here? Well, I have a few questions to get you thinking a little bit back on page 3. There are 7 feasts that we have in the Old Testament. What are the 3 major ones that require attendance if you are in a location within a reasonable travel of Jerusalem? Do you know what those 3 are?
Passover.
Pentecost. Tabernacles. Which of the 3 is or was the most heavily attended? Usually it was Pentecost. The reason being, travel in the Mediterranean as early as Passover was very uncomfortable, and so they would usually come later, 50 days later, to Pentecost, 53 days later actually than Passover. And then in the fall, when Tabernacles was, it was usually hot. So Pentecost was the time when probably 2 or 3 million people would come into Jerusalem. Just think how God used that. If you're going to have a big day, and this is going to be a big day, the day of Pentecost is a big day, probably only second maybe to the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a sense, because this is the day that the church is going to be birthed. And here you have Jews coming from all over the world to the place where the church is going to be birthed. That's not bad planning, is it? And just think how they'll all go back to their own hometown, country, wherever it was, all around the world, with this news of what happened in Jerusalem. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, there are 3 feasts celebrated in conjunction just before Pentecost. Do you remember what those are? Well, one of them is Passover, right? What happened on Passover? Passover was the time when the lamb was slain. Passover was the time, of course, which commemorated the angel passing over the Israelites in Egypt as they had their exodus out of Egypt. And up until Jesus Christ, it looked back upon that. But from Christ onward, it has looked back to Christ as the Passover lamb, right?
Yes.
And as we commemorate that, what are the elements that we partake of?
Unleavened bread.
Why unleavened? In the Bible, leaven is a type associated with sin. The Passover lamb had no sin. So the Passover lamb is unleavened bread. Now the second day after Passover is the beginning day of a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. 3 days after Passover is what holiday? Feast of the First Fruits. Now, who is the first fruit as we read in Corinthians?
Christ.
Christ is the first fruit. Now, Leviticus tells us that Pentecost, Pente meaning 50, you go from the Sabbath following the Passover, 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day. So that's 7 weeks, which is 49 plus 1 is 50. That puts you on a Sunday because the Sabbath is on Saturday, or was on Saturday under the old system, right? So now what two big holidays now will we have with regard to the church that occur on Sunday? We have, it was on Sunday, sure. But we have Christ resurrected on Sunday, and we have the church birthed on Sunday. That is the reason that the early church met on Sunday, to celebrate those two occurrences. Now, we can worship any day of the week. It doesn't have to be on Sunday, but it is a good day to worship. And over the years, that's traditionally pretty much been the day that the Christians worship, is Sunday, because of the church birthday on Pentecost on Sunday, and because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead on Sunday. So, I don't know if I asked you any questions or not, but you're sure getting all the answers right, so that's really doing great. Okay, the third question, what's the big difference between the loaves? There were two loaves to be offered on Pentecost. What was the big difference between those two loaves and the bread of the Passover feast? Those loaves were made of leavened bread. Why were they made of leavened bread? If leaven is a type of sin, that's a big clue, right? Well, what do the two loaves represent? Well, I think they represent the church. The church is made up of sinners. The church is also made up of two groups, of the Jews and the Gentiles. And so as the high priest would hold the two loaves and wave them, made of leavened bread, the story's been told that if he knew one of them represented the Gentiles, he probably dropped it. But the two loaves are of leavened bread, as you look back in Leviticus, and that's specifically what is said there. So that's the difference between the loaves offered on Pentecost and the bread of Passover, which we already mentioned, is unleavened bread. One represents the purity of Christ, the other represents the sin of man. And although we're saved, although the church is saved, as long as we're on this earth, we still are in bodies of sin, right? So we will not have pure bodies until we get our glorified body. Present in these bodies, absent from the Lord. Absent from these bodies, present with the Lord, right? Okay, great. So then question five, we've already answered that. What does the foregoing suggest is the day that churches traditionally met and why? And two major events which occurred on Sunday were the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church. Now the crowd that was drawn, in verse 6 it says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. What do you think drew the crowd together in verse 6? There are many people that will have a number of things to say. One, you might see an artist's depiction of Pentecost of everybody's robe blowing in the wind. Is there any evidence here that there was a wind? There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't wind. And also then, similarly, people like to think there was fire on everybody's head, but there's no fire. There were cloven tongues like fire. So we have to be careful here that we don't read into this that there was this huge wind blowing and there was fire on everybody's head. It looked like fire and it sounded like wind, but I think it was the voice of God. And hearing them speak in tongues would not go very far. Obviously, over time, the word could get spread around. Hey, something's going up there. They're speaking in these unknown tongues, but people can understand them in their own dialect. But it was the sound. It was the sound. We're going to look at Psalm 29 pretty soon and just see God's voice. And I think we'll conclude after that that we are very blessed in this lifetime that God has chosen to use his voice through the written word. Otherwise, our eardrums would be long gone, right? Because his sound splits the trees, it breaks the rocks. With his sound, Christ will destroy all of the wickedness on earth. So the voice of God is unbelievable, although we don't really recognize that in these bodies. We also saw a lot of sound in heaven in the book of Revelation, didn't we? Why do you think that a sign like cloven tongues of fire appeared on everyone's head? It, in my opinion, shows that everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some churches that teach that only the apostles were filled with the Spirit. But I don't think that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the tongues were on all, and we'll chase that through a little bit, and it goes right back to the original all, which were the 120, I believe, is what we're talking about here. Okay, you're doing great. Question 9, do you think you have to be filled with the Spirit to be a Christian? This Bible does tell us that everyone is filled with the Spirit upon the believing, and Romans very clearly says if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not a child of God. So without being filled with the Spirit, you're not, you may call yourself a Christian, but you're not really a Christian. And also we'll read a couple of other places about that too. Okay, in verse 2-4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you think the miracle here is in the speaking or in the hearing? Okay, well, I think we just read what the miracle was. They began to speak. That's the miracle. The people who heard, that wasn't any miracle. They just heard their own language. So I think the miracle is generally in the speaking. And, you know, you can disagree with, you know, if you want on some of these. I mean, they're not doctrinal issues here that are going to be determining your life. But just, it's important to see what the Bible says. And particularly in things concerning the Holy Spirit, there's always so much confusion because there's always so much misquoting of things. Okay, here's a good one, maybe. Do you believe that everyone that is saved has the same experience as that which occurred on the day of Pentecost?
No.
I would say yes and no. To the extent that everyone on the day of Pentecost was filled with the Spirit, I would say every Christian has that same experience. And so to that extent, I would say I'm a Pentecostal Christian. Now, that doesn't really, probably, what that really means generally in religious circles is that you would be a member of a Pentecostal church, which is really way over on the side of experience and not so much on the side of the Bible. Pentecostals, they like a lot of experience. They like a lot of noise. They like a lot of, you know, if they have a good day when the Spirit really moves, they have such great experiences, they don't even get to the Word of God. The Spirit moved so much today, we didn't even get to teach the Bible. Well, that may be an experience, but it never will increase your faith. There's nothing about an experience which will increase your faith like the Word of God will increase your faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? So I think that everyone is saved has the same experience as that which occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, we'll see a couple of other times in the book of Acts where this did occur pretty much in total accordance with the day of Pentecost. We had one of them covered last night, those of you who were here with Skip teaching through Acts 10 and 11, remember? When it came upon the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house. And as Peter was called on the carpet, as we knew he would be, because to go into a Gentile home and to see them saved, I mean, that was just absolutely heresy all the years up until this point in time. But we saw there that Peter said, and the Spirit fell upon them the same as it fell on us at the day of Pentecost, or something to that extent. And then also in Acts chapter 19, John the Baptist's disciples in Ephesus, they had not received the Holy Spirit, and so Paul was there, I think it was Paul, and laid hands on, and they did receive the Holy Spirit, just as in the day of Pentecost. So there are a couple of other examples there in the Bible in that regard. Okay, well, let's go back now and look at these verses a little bit. We've already covered a certain amount of it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. So the day of Pentecost, that is defined for us in Leviticus 23, and it's one of three major feasts, as I mentioned. And if you turn back to Leviticus 23, we'll just look at that very briefly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 23. And we have in Leviticus 23 a brief description. in chapter 23, verse 4, of the Passover and unleavened bread. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed day. On the 14th day of Nisan, the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That was the day that the lamb would be given. And on the 15th day, one day later, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and we mentioned why, because it stands for Christ, really, who had no sin. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, you shall be no customary work on it, so that's a Sabbath day as well. Then after that, the Feast of First Fruits. The First Fruits is, we read in Corinthians, Jesus Christ is our first fruit, as he was risen victorious over sin and over death. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, so forth, burnt offering, grain offering. And then you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, so forth. It shall be a statute forever. And then we get to the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot in Hebrew. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. New grain offering. So this is going to be the birth of the church now on this day, on day 50 days after that first Sabbath, after the Passover. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with what? Leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord. And so that indicative of sin. There is sin in the church because we are all sinners. Saved from sin now through what Jesus Christ has done for us, but nevertheless, we continue to sin and will until we get our glorified bodies. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe that God has left us in bodies that sin, still we're not a slave to it anymore. We don't sin because we have to sin. We sin because we want to sin. And it causes us to have a much more active relationship with Jesus in terms of a relationship than I think if we didn't sin. I think if we didn't sin, it'd be much easier just to say, well, we wouldn't have crises all the time, right? And so we could get along pretty well. But being in a sinning body, man, you know, we need the Lord every hour, or probably more like every minute, don't we? Okay, so those are the feasts right around that particular time of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 15, look at that just a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is our first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, the resurrection chapter. And let's just look at verses 20 to 23 in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So the first one resurrected from the dead to live forever is Jesus Christ, right? Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow's son of Nain was raised from the dead. You know, Elijah raised the widow woman's or whoever it was son from the dead, but these all died again. So they really weren't resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin and death, because their sin hadn't been paid yet. But Jesus paid the price of sin, and with his resurrection, that is the victory over sin and death, and that is a big, big deal.
Yep, resurrection, eternal life.
And when we look at Buddha, when we look at Joseph Smith, when we look at Muhammad, when we look at all of the other pathetic, I'll call them pathetic because I think they are pathetic for the most part, leaders of these religions that have large followings, they're still dead. They never rose from the dead. Their tomb is still full. It's not empty, right? And their lives were not transformed and haven't transformed anybody else's lives. But Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin that we would not have to die. Tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. I know with the Muslims, there's three questions that often come up that are kind of nice to ask a Muslim. How do you know that your God loves you? Which they can't answer. What does your God do for you with regard to your sin? With regard to your guilt? They can't answer. Do you know where you're going to go when you take your last breath? Do you know for sure where you're going to go when you take your last breath? They can't answer that. And if they say, well, they'll give you some little answer, I don't know, whatever. Some of them will be smart enough, or maybe led, or I don't know what, to ask you, well, what about your religion? How do you know those things? Well, we have a perfect answer, don't we? How do you know that your God loves you? He sent his son to die for you. He doesn't require you to die for him, which the Muslims all do, but he dies for us. And how does he handle our sin? He died for our sins, giving us forgiveness, right? And how do you know for sure where you're going? You just say somebody, if they say, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to kill you, say, go ahead, I'll be with my Lord. I'm not afraid to die. I look forward to that. And so we, of course, know in 1 John 5, 11, 12, 13, it says, this is the testimony that God has given us, what, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the begotten Son of God, that you may what? That you may know. It doesn't say you may hope, or there's a slight chance, or maybe you'll make it. Or, you know, if you do everything just right, no. Believing in him, you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have such a positive promise. So I can stand up here tonight without any question and certainly without any pride, in all humility, say, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm a wretched sinner saved by grace. And if God can save me, which he did, he can save anybody. And so there's nobody that cannot be saved. And so many people will say, well, I don't know how you can make such a statement. That sounds awfully, you sound awfully prideful to me. I said, well, it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's done, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, when the day had come in verse 1, that means it has been fulfilled, the purpose of the Pentecost day, and where the words is, it's come to pass. Now, this is the big deal about Pentecost. And it says they were all together in one place. Now, who is this all? Well, I think we go back to where we were last week when we look at Acts chapter 1. Verses 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of names was about 120, and said, and then when we go to verse 1 in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the same 120, I believe. I think it refers right back to where we just were. Of course, there's no chapter breaks in the original, so this is just one continuous writing here. And then what happens in verse 2? Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Okay, that's the big deal here. There's two big deals here. One is a mighty sound, and the other is a miraculous sign of their speaking. But first, let's look at the mighty sound. It's a mighty sound. Where did it come from?
Heaven.
Well, that gives you some idea what we're talking about. It's a sound from heaven. It's not wind from heaven. I mean, wind comes all the time. It doesn't come from heaven. Wind blows around the earth. But this is from heaven. So it's a sound from heaven is what the scripture says. Now let's look at the loudness of heaven for just a minute. We were here just last study in Revelation. But first in the heavenly scene in chapter 4, what do we read? Revelation chapter 4. I'm trying to be a little more tolerant to worship music that's really loud. Knowing that pretty soon it's going to be pretty loud. But I think that's going to give us new ears, so I don't think it's going to be so bad. Anyway, we read here in Revelation verse 5 of chapter 4, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Well, that sounds loud to me. Thundering sounds loud. Loud voices. And this is repeated on through. Look at chapter 11, verse 19 of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. And then on into chapter 19, near the end, chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. Again, notice these same similes in here. As. It doesn't say they were many waters. The sound as many waters. And as the sound of mighty thundering. So that's loud, isn't it? I think it's very loud. Saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so we have those loud voices from heaven, or loud noises from heaven, defined for us there, of course.
Who's the great harlot?
Babylon. Well, it includes all the false religions from Babylon, and all religions from Babylon were false, and all false religions had their roots in Babylon, including the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, Roman Catholic Church is only different from the Greek Orthodox and from the Russian Orthodox because of geographic splitting and developing more in their own, because one ended up in Rome. What happened after Babylon fell, we mentioned that in our study of Pergamos, all of the Babylonian priests went to Pergamum in Turkey, and they set up their headquarters there. That became the Roman Catholic headquarters before, for 400 years, and then it moved to Rome. So that all comes through Babylon. That's why we have all of these Babylonian symbols and all of that, and it didn't escape the Christian church, Protestant church either. There's no such day as Christmas Day in the Bible. We don't know when Jesus was born. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us in six different books the day he's going to die. That's very important. But nowhere in the Bible does it say when he was born. But that was the Saturnalia, the winter solstice, when the pagans from Babylon times started to worship their false gods because the days stopped getting shorter. They had fear that the days were going to get so short that it would be no more light. And then they found out each year around the 22nd or so of December, lo and behold, now the days are starting to get a little longer. So they had a big celebration. Well, why not just make that the birthday of Christ? Because we're already celebrating, right? And what about his resurrection day? Aha! Did you ever wonder where the word Easter came from? It comes from Ishtart, the fertility goddess. And did you ever wonder why we have rabbits? Yeah. Why we have eggs at Easter time? Man, when I was a little kid, I had enough sense to know that, but I liked the chocolate bunnies, so I thought, oh, it's okay, you know. I kind of like these chocolate bunnies. I don't understand it. We'd have Easter egg hunts. I thought they were a lot of fun. And I even helped my mom. I was a lot of help, I'm sure. But dye eggs. In those days, we would take our chicken eggs. We had chickens. We had eggs. So you'd buy this dye and you'd color your eggs. And then we'd go hide the eggs, you know. Well, that's all Babylonian. That's nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even today, I cringe with the word Easter. I don't even like to say Easter. I just like to say Resurrection Day. But we have the Babylonian thing still in the period of Lent that came from the Babylonian custom. The Mass comes from Babylonian customs. The mother, the child comes from Babylonian customs. Why do so many religions worship the mother more than the child? Why does the Catholic Church venerate Mary to the point of being a co-redemptrix? Nowhere in the Bible does it say Mary has the ability to redeem anybody, right? She's blessed among women, yes, because she was the earthly mother of the baby Jesus. But Jesus even said, my mother and my brothers, who are they? They're not the ones that are outside. That was Mary. But it's you who believe in that. And the Pope, where did the Pope come from? The Pope didn't even get started until between 200 and 300 years after Christ. Now, Peter may have lived a while, but he didn't live that long. And he was actually crucified upside down, the tradition has. And man, I wouldn't want to be who would be the Pope anyway, because he made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? Now we're going to see a great sermon from him next week, so we get into that. But he's filled with the Spirit. Anyway, we've spent enough time on Babylonian. But that came from Babylon. And one of the things we actually have here in Pentecost, it seems like, is a reversal of Babylon. In Babylon, because men were trying to do miracles in praising man, God scrambled the languages, right? But now in Pentecost, in praising God, he is through his Spirit causing people to be to understand what is being said. And what are they understanding? They're understanding the wonderful works of God. God is being glorified here through these various tongues. And so the purpose here then is to have the church become one body, because Jesus Christ came to break down the middle wall of separation we read in Ephesians, to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. Now we've done a pretty good job of building the walls right back up as fast as they can be torn down, right? I mean, we've had anti-Semitism in the Christian church from the very beginning. As you know, the church first started out as a Jewish church. All of these 120 people here probably were Jews. There may have been some proselytes in there, but they're probably all Jews. So the first, when 3,000 saved that day, they were all there for the holidays, for the feast. Gentiles didn't come in for the feast unless they were proselytes, and there weren't very many proselytes really. So these are all Jews. So the early church is all Jewish. But it's twisted around so much because, again, we have a lot of anti-Semitism from day one, and so the Jews become hated, and they became hated in the church. And I grew up in a Protestant church. We had no Jews in our little farming community. We didn't have any black people either. We didn't have any Spanish people. We didn't have anybody there except Caucasians, you know. So that's all I knew. But nevertheless, when something was mentioned about Jewish people, that it would usually be tied in with, well, they didn't actually kill Jesus. The Romans did. But they, they falsely accused him, and so they got him killed. So that doesn't sound like somebody very good, right? Because they killed my Jesus. But we know now the truth. Who killed Jesus? I killed him. You killed him. Our sins killed him. He came to die. He came to die and to pay the price. So it's not the Romans or the Jews or anybody else. It's the sin of your sin and my sin and why he came to die.
So where were you raised?
In Missouri. In a German farming community. And we actually, in that little country church, spoke. Everything was in German until about 1925, I think it was, something like that. Isn't that amazing? Just a few years before I was born, but I grew up, I don't speak any English. All I speak is English, and that's not very good, so. But at any rate, as we continue on here. Okay. They were all filled. First we're talking about the sound from heaven. Let's go back to, I'm talking too much. We'll never get through this tonight. But let's look at Psalm 29, because this is a great psalm about the voice of God. You probably read it, and I just thought it was great, so I put it in the little note that I sent out on Sunday. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. That's generally thought to be one of the hardest woods there is. Breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Those were the big, big cedars that King Hiram sent down to have the temple and David's house built out of, you know. The Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temples, or in his temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his name with peace. And I thank the Lord that he doesn't use his big voice on me. Because if he's going to split cedars, man, this body would be shred to pieces and totally, wouldn't it? So this is the mighty sound from heaven. That's the source from heaven. And I believe when you would hear this huge noise, you'd all come running to see what it was. And I think this would have been loud enough that it would have traveled. If it's the traditional upper room, it would take about 20, 30 minutes to run from the temple area up to the upper room. Now, we don't know exactly what time this was, but we'll have Peter's sermon beginning next week at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. So this happened before 9 o'clock in the morning for Peter to respond to the mockers, which said, oh, they're all full of wine. Now, this is a high holy day. This is the Feast of the Weeks day. They typically would get up at sunrise on feast day. They typically would have their breakfast meal. And by the way, the culture and their religion and their custom was never to have alcohol at breakfast. Other meals they would drink wine with, but not breakfast. And so to accuse all of these pious Jews, I say pious because they were gathered for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, to accuse them of being drunk, I mean, that's just absolutely ridiculous. But we're going to point out, and I'll just point it out now because we only have 5 minutes, even the mockers who did not believe tell us a very powerful thing here, and that is when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you act differently than when you're not. Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So these people were acting differently. They were not acting like they were before. I don't think the speaking would be so much like drunkenness. I mean, a drunken person doesn't speak in other tongues. They might go, but you're not going to have anybody saying, wow, I don't know how you're speaking my language so clearly when you're not even from my place, you know? Now, as we get on through this, we have the Holy Spirit being all poured out on everyone there. And it had a sign to it as cloven tongues of fire sitting on the head. You could see that everybody was being filled with the Spirit. Nobody was left out, as we just mentioned. And then they began to speak in tongues. This is not an unknown tongue, I don't think, which is generally the gift of tongues which we have today, is generally an unknown tongue. You're speaking a language to God, but nobody can understand it. This was not an unknown tongue. These were all basically known languages, but they were spoken by primarily Galileans who had a very heavy accent, but they didn't speak with a Galilean accent. So they were speaking languages they didn't know. And this was all a miracle by the Holy Spirit. And we have a whole bunch of 17 or whatever it is, different tongues here, different languages, different dialects being spoken. And so this was going on, and it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This was not a speech to show off, oh, well, I can speak in another language. This is giving the good news of the gospel, the wonderful works of God, in a way that all these people heard it. That might even be what's going to happen at the end times when the angel of the Lord and so forth goes in chapter 14 and Revelation gives the gospel to the whole world. I don't know how they're all going to hear it because so many people speak in different tongues and different languages. There's still a couple thousand dialects today where people have not really have anything in their own language of about the gospel. But here we had the signs here of these tongues being spoken, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God. So verse 12, very profound. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? I believe these are the ones which will constitute the 3,000 who will be saved that day after this sermon coming up. But notice verse 13, others. Now, there's two words in Greek for others. It's others of the same kind or others of a different kind. This is heteros, of a different kind. So here is others of a different kind were mockers. Isn't that always the way it is? There are always some who are going to believe, and there's always some who are going to mock. And so here are the mockers. So one question is, you know, what group are you in? When you see a tremendous miracle, and we will see some tremendous miracles from God in the very end times, are you going to be amazed, maybe perplexed, but believing, or are you going to be a mocker? Wherever we go, we run into mockers, don't we? And these mockers said, hey, they're full of wine. They're full of new wine. Now, Peter is going to respond to that next time in his sermon. So the question then is, the application for us is, are you living a spirit-filled Christian life that is totally different from the life you lived before you were filled by the Spirit? Have you replaced those characteristics? Instead of anger, is there love? Instead of a spirit of revenge and hatred, bitterness, is there meekness and self-control? Instead of discouragement and despair, is there joy? Instead of anxiety and worry, is there peace? These are all characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So, what I was mentioning earlier when I was talking about the exciting things that I see in Europe and wherever I go, wherever any of us go, we see lives being changed. We see people that we meet, and they're so peaceful and calm and kind, you can't imagine that they used to be gangbangers and murderers and drug dealers and all that kind of a thing. I rode down from Budapest to Vita, to the conference center, a little over an hour, with one of our missionaries from Russia. And I didn't know him very well, because he's not from Costa Mesa, he's from Indiana. And I'm just asking about his testimony. And well, first I said, well, where'd you go to high school? Because we've got to talk about high school. He said, well, I went to four high schools. I said, four? Wow, you must have moved around a lot. He said, well, I got expelled from two. And I was supposed to get up to 20 years in prison for selling meth on the school grounds. And here he was. He had this tremendous drug problem. He had, his parents were Christians, but he rebelled. And he was just a total mess. And by God's grace, God saved him. And he didn't even have to go to prison because of some very unusual things. He had to do Christian service, which he loved. And so he started witnessing to everybody. It was great. But now he's such a kind man. And you can't imagine, here's a guy who was being kicked out of school and all this. But that's the power of the gospel. And so, are we living a spirit-filled life, or are we living a carnal, fleshly-filled life? And We've been over this before, but I'll just close with Galatians 5, because Galatians 5 gives us such a vivid example of spirit-filled and fleshly-filled lives. In the fifth chapter of Galatians 5, we read, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us," verse 2 of chapter 5, "an offering in a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." That's the fleshly life. That's the life we all once walked before we were saved. But we are not to have fellowship with that. We're to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth, and so forth. So on one hand, we have all of these terrible things that are the flesh, and that's what the world is. And so when we see these sinners out there that are not saved, and we kind of recoil, I don't want to be around that person. That person is doing such horrible things. I just want to stay away from it. But we need to put the lens of the cross on and see how God saw us when we were still sinners and saved us. And his power will save any of us, right? So we want to be living that changed life, where people may not say that we're drunk, but they would say they're under the influence of something different than they used to be, because it's not the same person anymore. And there will be mockers that will mock you for that. "I like the way you were. We used to go out and get drunk together. Now you won't even drink with me. Or, you know, let's go do drugs. You won't even do that anymore." And so, you know, I didn't have that, but I used to play a lot of tennis and golf, and my old golf and tennis buddies would call me and say, "Let's go play golf." "Well, I'm not playing golf anymore." "Oh, you're playing tennis." "No, I'm not playing that anymore." "Well, what are you playing?" I'd say, "Well, I'm really not playing either one." "Well, what do you do?" So I tell, "Well, I've been traveling around the world seeing our missionaries." "Oh, well, that sounds like a lot of fun, you know." They don't understand it. God bless them, you know, and you don't hear from them again. And occasionally run into them and they say, "Man, you're like dropped out of sight. What happened to you, you know?" "Too bad. I mean, you know, we're having this good time getting drunk every night. I mean, it's great, except my liver's gone and all that." No. At any rate, we're running over here a little bit of time. We thank the Lord for the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We thank him for the Spirit being poured out on each one who knows him. Romans 8 says, if we do not have the Spirit, we are not his. And we need that Spirit. We just went over it a couple of weeks ago. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So this is where the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Now we'll get into the first sermon after Pentecost next week. We'll probably spend a couple of weeks on that. It's a great sermon, and you'll notice all the sermons in Acts are going to have the commonality of the death and the resurrection, the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the central part of the gospel. That's where it all is, right? Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for loving us so much that you didn't leave us as we were, but you changed us, you cleaned us, you picked us up, you said, "Breathe, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Lord, as we would, with your help, live Spirit-filled lives, not like the old man, but like the new Spirit-filled man or woman. And so, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you that you saved us. I thank you that you love us. I lift up all of those over in the field tonight at the vision and just pray there will be a mighty harvest, and as that altar call will be made pretty soon, I pray that those lives will be absolutely transformed. We lift up our pastor tonight, Lord, Pastor Chuck, and we thank you that procedure went well. Thank you that he was on Pastor's Perspective today from home and a little weak, but he still sounded better than he did earlier. His breath wasn't as shallow. Maybe, I don't know, Lord, you know his condition, but we just give him to you. 86 years old, stage 4. We know kind of in a way what that means, and yet we don't know what your plans are. So we just pray for healing, and we pray for strengthening, and Lord, we just pray your perfect will be done in his life and in each of our lives. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.